Well, last Sunday we talked about serving the Lord, and today we've given you a full dose of opportunities of how you can be involved serving the Lord and how many of our people already are involved serving the Lord. I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Matthew 21, Matthew chapter 21. Now, if you're scratching your head about the title of my message this morning, I want to explain. Our study in Matthew's Gospel brings us to chapter 21 and the day that's commonly known as Palm Sunday. On this day, Jesus made public his claim to be the Messiah and the King of Israel. And unlike other monarchs who come with great pomp and extravagance, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey, wearing the attire of a working man. His entourage was poor people from Galilee and the West Bank. His trumpets were the crowd's voices, and his red carpet was their cloaks that were spread on the road. He didn't come to conquer by force, but to serve by love, grace, mercy, and the sacrifice of his own life. His presentation seemed entirely insignificant because it lacked everything that is so highly valued by the world. Oh, but on this day, ancient prophecies were fulfilled, and God offered the one man who can make things right, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And you tell me, what could be more significant than that? This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The event, which seemed so insignificant to many, was a day of momentous significance to God and to those who believe his word. Now, Matthew 21 begins the fourth major section in Matthew's gospel. The remaining eight chapters focus on one week in the life of Christ, the week commonly known as the Passion Week, a week that began with a triumphal entry and ended with a resurrection. Each of the four Gospels excludes extensive accounts of this week because everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did, was in preparation for this week, preparation for his death, burial, and resurrection. From towns in the north, Jesus has been steadily making his way toward Jerusalem. And on three occasions, he told his disciples about the rejection, about the suffering that awaited him there. Oh, but listen, Jesus had come for this. His rejection, his crucifixion happened according to God's plan. And Peter boldly declared this on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 and verse 23. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. And so those who say the cross was an unfortunate mistake are themselves mistaken. In fact, Revelation 13:8 declares Jesus to be the Lamb of God slain from before creation. And so this tells us that the cross was no mistake, but it was part of God's eternal plan. And so as we come to this Palm Sunday event, Christ's ministry wasn't unraveling. Circumstances were not spiraling out of control. Instead, heaven's King was officially presented. And we see Jesus exercising divine authority. We see Jesus receiving praise. But as we've seen throughout Matthew's gospel, we again sense the unbelief and the hostility that led to his rejection. And since Matthew was written to prove that Jesus is Israel's Messiah and King, everything he wrote shows Jesus to be the one who has the credentials, the one who fulfilled their ancient prophecies. Now, I have to admit something. I have to admit that preaching the triumphal entry in October is sort of like corn on the cob in December. You know, we're just in the wrong season. But maybe this out-of-season excursion allows us to actually study the text more than sermonize, as is so often done on Palm Sunday. Now, my outline this morning is embarrassingly simple. In verses 1 to 7, I've simply identified the key item or person in each section. And the first item has to be the donkey with her colt, each mentioned three times in verses 1 to 7. And so I've called it a colt that fulfilled prophecy. Let me read verses 1 to 7. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Well, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. By the way, he didn't sit on both animals, he sat on their cloaks. That's what the "them" refers to. Now, we need to remind ourselves that we're talking here about Israel's long-awaited Messiah, whose arrival was planned from before creation. We're talking about the one who created and sustains the entire universe by his spoken word, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're talking about a unique day that has no equal in history, the day when the very Son of God offered himself to Israel and the world. And though surrounded by crowds, no one fully grasped the enormous significance of this day. Oh, but Jesus did. And taught by his Spirit and the Word of God, we do. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 19. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." So, given the significance of this day, isn't it curious that the chapter opens with so much to do about donkeys? If you remember the Old Testament story, the Lord actually spoke to his prophet Balaam through a donkey. And you know, I believe that's what the Lord was doing here. He was talking to us through a donkey. Now, let me take a moment to reflect on Balaam's story. In Numbers 22:30, Balaam's donkey spoke to him and explained why three times he refused to go forward. The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" And you thought Mr. Ed was the first talking member of the horse family. How many remember Mr. Ed? I mean, I know we're all dating ourselves. Remember that opening theme song, "A horse is a horse, of course, and nobody talks to a horse, of course"? Now, let's be clear about something, because I don't want you to take something I didn't say out of church and say that I said it. In Matthew 21, neither the donkey or her colt actually speak. But the fact is, God was speaking to the world through these animals. You see, about 600 years before Jesus actually came, God had spoken through his prophet Zechariah. And he told his people exactly how their Messiah and King would arrive. Zechariah 9 and verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your King comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the story of the donkey and her colt were an essential part of God's program, his plan. The Lord said that Israel's king would come riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and that's exactly how Jesus came. He didn't come on a war horse, but riding an animal that symbolized his own demeanor of gentleness and peace. Now, I've studied Bible prophecy a lot of years, and if Bible prophecy teaches us anything, it's this: God always means what he says and says what he means. Amen? God always says what he means and means what he says. His plans are not contingent. They are not changeable. And through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord said, "Surely, as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will stand." And so Israel's Messiah rode into Jerusalem exactly as God said he would 600 years earlier. Now, Israel's leaders must have been aware of this prophecy, but I don't know, for some reason they didn't seem to believe it. They didn't seem to pay attention to it. Nobody seemed to connect the dots, except for perhaps one man, the donkey's owner. In verse 3, Jesus said to the disciples, "If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Dr. Spurgeon suggests that this donkey owner may have been a disciple. He may have been a student of prophecy. I mean, from the book of Daniel, he may have known the time was right for Messiah's appearance. He may have witnessed or heard stories about the miracles that Jesus performed and the authority, the unique authority of his teachings. In those days, not everyone could afford a donkey, but this man had two of them. Now, nobody hands the keys to their vehicles to just anybody. You know, am I right about that? But these Galilean disciples said the magic word. They said, "The Lord, that is Jehovah, needs them." And so it would seem, and this is just conjecture, but it would seem that this man connected the dots. This man understood how privileged he was to play a part in God's redemption program. So he turned the donkeys over to them without question. Now, here's a question for all of us. What has God given you that could be loaned back to him to further his kingdom? What has God given you that could be loaned back to him to further his kingdom? So if God was speaking through a donkey, what did he say? What did he say? Well, first, God was pointing out the omniscience and the sovereignty of Jesus. I mean, Jesus knows everything. And Jesus is in control of everything. In verse 2, Jesus said, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her." Would you notice? The village was ahead of them, not behind them. It wasn't a village they just passed through. The disciples couldn't know there was a donkey and her colt tied up there. The city was ahead of them. But Jesus knew it. The disciples must have wondered to themselves why anybody would let them have the donkeys, but Jesus knew this man would do what they asked him to do. You see, through this donkey transaction, the Lord is speaking to us about the unique messianic qualifications of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is not limited like other kings. His knowledge is complete. His authority is absolute. The circumstances here seem insignificant or perhaps even coincidental to many people, but to those who believe, they have great significance because they tell us who Jesus is. In verses 4 and 5, God speaks through the donkey once again. When Matthew wrote this gospel, the Holy Spirit had opened his eyes to see prophecy fulfilled. And so Matthew wrote, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Here Matthew quotes part of Isaiah 62:11 and then Zechariah 9 and verse 9. And there's something that it's just a little nuance that's interesting here. Though these words were spoken by two different prophets on two different occasions, what did Matthew write? He wrote, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet." Singular. Oh, I don't get it. There were two prophets speaking. Listen, since God's Spirit inspired each one of his prophets to speak, the message given to one harmonized perfectly with the message given to the others. But God says something else of significance through the donkey. Verse 6 and 7. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. Here, the donkey demonstrated that Jesus is in complete control of everything. I mean, not only did Jesus fulfill prophecy, not only did he demonstrate his omniscience and his authority by knowing where these animals were tied up, but Mark and Luke include a fascinating detail. These are identical verses. Mark 11:2 and Luke 19:30 both say the colt had never been ridden. Never been ridden. Now, nobody climbs on the back of a never ridden before colt for a peaceful ride. That doesn't happen. Even with its mother walking alongside. Riding an unbroken donkey that's old enough to carry a man is a rodeo event. It is not a royal entry. But let's not forget who Jesus is. Speaking of the man God created before the fall and the entrance of sin, Psalm 8, 6-8 says, "You made him ruler over the works of your hands." He's talking about Adam. "You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas." Well, Jesus demonstrated his control over nature the night he calmed that stormy Sea of Galilee. Do you remember that? The disciples were amazed. I mean, one moment, there's this torment, and the next moment, Jesus says, "Peace, be still," and the sea was calm. Whoa. They were amazed. They said, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Well, the colt submitted. The colt behaved perfectly because the rider on the back is Creator and Lord. I mean, even the donkey knew that. By the taming of this colt, God again declares who Jesus is. He's telling us that Jesus has the power and Jesus has the authority that's necessary to bring all of creation under his control. And by the way, that's what Jesus is going to do when he returns in power and great glory. So listen to God as he speaks through a donkey. The details of that day are insignificant to many, but they mean a great deal to those who know our sovereign Lord. Now, verses 8 to 11 emphasize the crowds and their plea for deliverance. So I've called it a crowd that pleaded for deliverance. Verse 8, "A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, would you notice the large crowd is mentioned three times, verse 8, 9, and 11. And then as the scene unfolded, verse 10 says, "The whole city was stirred." Now this was an interesting crowd. They had followed Jesus from points north, and their number seemed to grow along the way. They were pilgrims headed to Jerusalem for Passover, where they would join as many as 2 million who had come for this annual festival. And as often was done for an ancient dignitary, the crowd spread their cloaks on the road like a carpet. And this symbolized submission to the authority of Jesus, as if to say, "I place myself beneath you, and you can walk on me if you want to." They also waved palm branches as a sign of victory. Victory. But notice what the members of this excited crowd shouted as they made their way into Jerusalem. They shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, Hosanna is a plea. It is a plea which means, "Save us now." Now would be good. The very words the crowd shouted were anticipated 1,000 years earlier in the psalm we read, Psalm 118, 25, and 26. And there was a sense of desperation in this crowd. "Lord, save us now." You see, under Roman rule, conditions were terrible for the average person. Millions were begging poor while the Romans lived in the lap of luxury and excess. But unfortunately, the salvation this crowd clamored for was political. It was economic. They wanted a champion who would throw off Roman oppression. Now, This shouldn't be hard for any of us to understand in our world today. People today are no different. We are more interested in solutions for our economic woes than salvation for our souls. We value promises of liberty, affluence, and security more than the promise of life everlasting. The here and now holds far more interest than the sweet by and by. So the crowd seemed to sense that if Jesus wasn't the promised Messiah, he was at least a possible candidate. But this much is certain: the multitudes did not grasp the spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom. They hadn't responded to Christ's call to repent and believe and be saved. They hadn't embraced the fact that Christ's kingdom is righteous and that God requires righteousness for anybody to enter it. And so this event we call the triumphal entry was more like a political rally with a crowd that they hoped they were following was a winner. Now, I take issue with those who label the event with titles like this: the untriumphal entry, or the catastrophic coronation. I reject those titles because all that God planned happened right on cue. Though marginalized because of its insignificance, the sovereignty of God triumphed this day, and it can never be otherwise. Jesus Christ was as much in control this day as he is every day. And would you notice when the crowd entered Jerusalem, the thought on everybody's mind was put into words. They said, "Who is this? Who is this?" Now, moments earlier, this same crowd praised Jesus as the Son of David, a title that clearly identified him as the Messiah. Oh, but now the crowd says, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." You see, once they were inside the city, once they were in an environment that teemed with religious leaders, they changed their tune. Instead of "one who comes in the name of the Lord," they identified Jesus as a prophet. That's all. He's a prophet. And in that day, prophets were not that extraordinary. A fair number of them wandered the landscape. Oh, and not to worry, not to worry. This one comes from Nazareth in Galilee. And everybody knows the Messiah will come from Judea, not Galilee, and from Bethlehem, not Nazareth. I mean, Nazareth was about as notable as Parsippany, New York, or Hoboken, New Jersey. The pleas and the praises they shouted moments earlier were silenced by fear of the establishment. They just fell in line. They lined up with majority opinion. Besides that, during Caesar's watch, it was dangerous to be heard promoting the idea of a rival king. And so this crowd was just a short step from the terrible denial that came 5 days later. John 9:15 has the Jews shouting again. It says, "But they shouted, 'Take him away, take him away, crucify him.' 'Shall I crucify your king?' Pilate asked. 'We have no king but Caesar,' the chief priests answered." Now, before we're too critical of this crowd, we need to remember something, and it's a little soul-searching. We need to consider how often the truths that Christians like us claim to believe, how often those truths are silenced by political correctness or by unwillingness to rock the boat. I mean, I have lost count of the times that I have behaved like a coward. I haven't always taken a stand for what I know is true. And today, as we look at our nation, we are reaping the consequences of a feckless, cowardly church that has hidden its light under a basket. And so we should never point a wagging finger at this crowd as though we have never done what they did. The animosity and the rejection of Jesus came as no surprise to God. You know, even though a stumbling block to the Jewish people, the Old Testament prophesied that their conquering Messiah would come as a suffering servant whose humble appearance and lackluster entree would seem insignificant. Listen again to Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Listen, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you believe that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if you've owned him as Savior, it's because God has done a miracle of grace in your life. He's opened your eyes, and he has revealed his Son to you. And so you need to be eternally thankful as I am. So on this day in history that seemed unimpressive and without any special significance, the confession about Christ was drowned out by fear, by political correctness, and by misunderstanding regarding the nature of Christ's mission. And then thirdly, we see a Christ who purifies his temple. Verse 12, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. What Jesus did here fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament. You know, I had a friend who used to call him Malachi. He was Italian. It's the Italian prophet. But Malachi 3, 1 and 2 is a prophecy that was made 400 years before Jesus comes. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Well, the messenger sent by God was John the Baptist. And the Lord the Jews were looking for is Jesus. He suddenly came to his temple just as prophesied. And he came with purifying effect like a refiner's fire or like a launderer's soap. And actually, this is the second time Jesus purified his temple. The first time was at the beginning of his ministry. That's John 2, 13 to 16. Now, 3 years later, the end of his ministry, Jesus returns only to find corruption as usual. When the gospel accounts are compared, Jesus was angered by several things he saw happening in the temple's outer court. First of all, the worshipers were being exploited. Doves used for sacrifice were being sold for as much as 20 times their normal price. And because doves purchased outside the temple were never quite pure enough for sacrifice, oh, what a surprise. You know, worshippers were forced to buy doves that were sold inside the temple. Among the merchants, there were also the money changers. And since the temple taxes had to be paid in Jewish coinage, Greek and Roman coins had to be changed, and illegal surcharges were imposed, and the rates of exchange always favored the changers. Second, some were using the temple court as a shortcut and a thoroughfare. All sorts of business traffic, animals and carts paraded through this place that was sanctified for worship. And third, all of this commercialism was disrespectful to God's holy place. The sacred place had become as ordinary as a marketplace. And in those days, the temple was nicknamed the Bazaar of Annas. Annas was the high priest. It was his bazaar. With one hand in the till, the priest gave hearty approval to all of this sacrilege, but Jesus called it a den of robbers. And then finally, the spiritual pride and elitism practiced by the Jews had all but banished the Gentiles from worship. Mark's gospel was written for a Gentile audience, so his account of what Jesus said includes something that Matthew didn't include. Mark 11:17 says, "Is it not written, my house will be a house of prayer," listen, "for all nations." And since God is no respecter of persons, he loves the world, not just the Jews. He loves the Bible church people, not just the Baptists. Amen? All right. Their holier-than-thou attitude was repulsive to God. And so these are the things that were upsetting, disturbing to the Lord Jesus. Now, don't you wonder why the Jewish leaders and all of these merchants and money changers, do you wonder why they didn't resist Jesus, why they didn't forcibly stop him? I mean, he was outnumbered, acting alone. How could he drive them all out? You know, as I'm thinking about it, there are two possibilities, and I prefer the second one. Either, number one, they were frozen by guilt. Not. Or they were powerless in his presence. Like the battalion of soldiers who fell backward that night Jesus was arrested, when Jesus simply said, "I am." I think the strength and the courage of all of these merchants and all of these priests, I think it turned to jello. You know, a clue, this might be the right explanation, is found in the prophecy of Malachi 3:2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? The power and the authority of Jesus Christ is irresistible, and before him every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. And may I remind you, the church is God's temple today, and Jesus is the Lord of it. To the church at Corinth, the apostle wrote, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." In Revelation 1:13-15, Jesus is standing in the midst of the lampstands, which represent the seven churches, and he stands there as our inspector, as our judge, and what does he see? How does he evaluate what his all-seeing eyes observe? What does his penetrating vision see when he looks into my heart and he looks into your heart? Oh, does he find faithfulness and love and the purity that he longs for? Does he see his people engaged in true worship and service? Or is his temple cluttered and corrupted by things that don't belong there? You know, if we belong to him, if we call him Lord, he has the absolute right to examine and purify whatever belongs to him. Now, before we leave this section, I want you to notice verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. Jesus has authority over every realm. He has authority to purify his temple. He has authority to heal sickness and reverse deformity in both spiritual and physical realms. But all the business and all the traffic in the outer court of the temple left no place for the blind or the lame. There was no room for prayer. There was no room for acts of mercy. Oh, man, there's a lesson here. The wonderful things that God wants to do in people's lives can be stifled, can be short-circuited by things that are out of place in his temple. His Spirit can be quenched. That's something to think about, isn't it? In this final section, notice that children are mentioned three times, and these children were boys and girls that participated in temple worship. But we know from earlier chapters in Matthew that children also represent those who are simple and those who are humble and those who are believing. And so the children who praised, verse 15 to 17, "But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?' And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Now, I've always been fascinated by part of the conversation that Matthew didn't mention, but Dr. Luke included. In Luke 19, 39 and 40, it says, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" Israel's religious leaders had already decided that Jesus was an imposter, he's a threat who has to be destroyed. And even after Jesus was raised from the dead, their minds didn't change. Filled with jealousy and fearful of the Romans, the Pharisees commanded Jesus to rebuke his disciples and these children who were praising him. It was so offensive to them that they said, "Make them stop." But God had predetermined several things to happen on this most significant day. Before the earth was created, Jesus was chosen to be Lord of all. Then on this particular day, God determined that Jesus would be presented and he would be praised by many. God had made his choice. God had predetermined that someone or something would praise Jesus on Palm Sunday, A.D. 30. And if any human didn't praise him, the lifeless stones would do it. When tour groups led by Bible teacher Chuck Missler come near the Mount of Olives, he invites each person in the group to pick up a stone to take home with him. And he tells them this: "Tell your friends, you have a stone that almost talked." I like that. It's a great conversation starter. I almost brought a stone to the pulpit with me this morning. If God can make a donkey talk, if God can make the trees of the field clap their hands and the starry heavens declare his glory, he can make stones talk too. Ever seen a little Bluetooth wireless player? They're amazing. They're amazing. Well, if man can make that, I know God can make a stone talk if he wants to. But here's what we need to know. And I want to submit to you, it is a matter of highest significance. Jesus Christ is Messiah and King. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is not Lord because any human being, tribe, or nation, or even the church owns him as Lord. He is Lord because God chose him and anointed him. He is because he is, not because we believe he is. And because Jesus is Lord of all, accepting him is not optional. Submitting to him is not optional. You see, God chose his Son to be the Savior and King of creation, and his plan to publicly present Jesus at Passover was predetermined. His plan included the fact that some would praise him, and if people refused, the stones would have done it. Say, you know what that means? You know what that means? That means that we can be replaced. If we refuse to acknowledge who Jesus is, if we refuse to praise him, we can be replaced by a pile of rocks. And yet still today, God is seeking to save sinners and to transform us into worshipers. His desire, his predetermined plan, is that his Son receive glory through all of this. Is this one who is insignificant? Is this one who means so little to so many? Is he your Savior? Is he your King? Have you trusted him? Have you surrendered your life to him? Have you laid your cloak on the robe, as it were, and said, "Lord, you can walk on this. It represents me. I submit to your authority." The most significant question in the world is this: what have you done with Jesus Christ? John 1, verse 11 and 12 say, He came, Jesus came, to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Have you believed Him? Have you claimed Him as your Savior and your King? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this particular passage, which demonstrates so clearly that You are the Messiah who was promised long before You ever came, whose coming was anticipated and prophesied, and then in perfect fulfillment You came, demonstrating to us that God always means what He says and says what He means. We see Your authority. We see Your omniscience. We see Your credentials. We see Your powers to heal. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. You're the kind of King this world needs. You're the kind of Savior that I need and everyone needs. And so, Father, I pray for one who might be in our midst this morning who's never trusted Jesus, never believed in Him in a saving way. By Your Spirit, would You convince them that following Jesus is following a winner? Following Jesus leads to life everlasting. Following Jesus leads to hope and joy and peace like we've never known. Say, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you'd like to trust Him this morning, just simply where you are, say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I've been running my own life. I need a King who I know can do a better job at leading me along better than I've done. And so right now, I'm trusting You. I'm believing in You. If you pray something like that, I'd like to know so I could pray for you. Would you just lift your hand up so I could know? I want to ask you to do anything else. Just lift your hand up and say, I'm praying that this morning. Anybody at all? Anybody? Yes. Yes. Thank You, Lord Jesus, yes. Thank You, Father, again, for Your willingness, Your eagerness to save. Do Your saving work in our hearts and lives, and make us into the people You want us to be, children of the King. For we pray in Your precious and holy name. Amen.